Well, you've heard we're commencing a new sermon series on power and responsibility, where we consider facets of authority today and see how they were dealt with in biblical times. Last week, we considered the Prime Minister, and today we're thinking about the law. The law regulates society. The Cabinet includes an Attorney General, who is the top law officer in the country. Whether 12th century BC Israel, Galilee of the 1st century AD, or 21st century Great Britain, workable law is a bedrock of a country. No law equals chaos. As I'm sure many of you have noticed in relation to your grandchildren, as I've noticed with my youngest, nearly two-year-old, if there are no boundaries, then there's chaos. And the Romans had realized this. At the end of Acts 19, when a riot had been instigated in Ephesus by the silversmiths, concerned that the gospel might make many citizens in that town dispense with their idols, we read that the city clerk, in seeking to quieten the rioters, reminds them that the courts are open. There are proconsuls to dispense justice, and that the city might be fined if the tumult wasn't terminated. The Jews of Jesus' day held the Mosaic law in high regard, as it not only regulated much of daily life, but it ordered their relationship with God. Individually, at times, they may have cursed it under their breath, but collectively, it was ingrained into their lives. Of course, every state had its law, but Jews understood that their law was not of man's creation, but had been handed down to them by God through Moses, though it probably had not been finally codified and edited until several centuries later. We can't be sure as to what Jesus was saying prior to our New Testament passage. For there we note he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." But he obviously feels the need to reassure his listeners that he has no intention of amending or abolishing the law. As I've said, though his audience may at times felt the law to be a bit onerous, nevertheless, they had great respect for it. You will notice that Jesus brackets prophets with the law, because their writings were held in similar high regard. Synagogue services would have had a reading from both of them, and we can remember Jesus being handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah when he attended the synagogue in Nazareth. In verse 18, Jesus elaborates what he says and says that not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, that's the jot and tittle of the authorized version, will be altered in the law until everything is accomplished, which we understand relates to his earthly ministry. But at the same time, all is not right with their current interpretation of the law. And Jesus, in fact, beyond our reading, goes on to deal with six examples of the law where, as it were, he fulfills, that brings out their real meaning, which otherwise had got a bit lost by the interpretation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He takes the example of murder and points out that what underlies it is a deep anger that in the end cannot be contained. And accordingly, it is that anger that needs to be faced up to and controlled. And with adultery, he likewise points out that the lust and desire which precede it need to be tackled. For in reality, the breaking of the commandment has taken place long before the final act is initiated. In all this, Jesus is putting into practice the second great command, to love one's neighbour. Alongside the Mosaic law, there ran the moral obligation of the two great commandments. But over time, Jewish jurists had concentrated on the strictly literal sense of the laws. And they tended to overlook the two commandments' moral obligations. We can see that very clearly, as illustrated by the woman whose back was bent, who Jesus healed on the Sabbath, to the indignation of the ruler of the synagogue, who proclaimed that she should come back the next day for healing. In the end, so many had concentrated so much on what people shouldn't do that they had overlooked what people should do. I don't know if you noticed what that last little bit in our reading from Exodus was. God says he's compassionate, and it was the compassion in relation to the law that the Jews of Jesus' day had also forgotten. When Gentiles started being converted in large numbers, the question arose as to how they were to respond to the law. Many consider that they should be compelled to obey the law. But Paul and others considered that the ceremonial parts of the law were not binding on the Gentile converts, as they were reconciled to God by their belief that Christ died for their sins. Consequently, they remained obligated to the moral direction of the law, summed up in the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments. Furthermore, as Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 13, they were to obey the Roman law. There he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So Paul was saying that the law that you're under, the law of Rome, is important. You have to obey that law. And if you don't obey that law, you're back to chaos. And like Paul, we shouldn't expect our law to treat Christians as a privileged minority. But we should press for law that broadly reflects the love and compassion of Christ. And as a result, we do need to pray for our lawmakers. We need to pray for our judiciary. And we need to pray for law officers in general, that they may conduct themselves so that, as Paul says to his friend Timothy, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the law of our country. And we thank you that it's been much influenced by your servants over the years. And we pray for those who have to create new laws and those who have to interpret laws, that your Spirit may make them mindful that you are a loving and compassionate God, and that law has to be interpreted in that fashion. In Jesus' name, Amen.